Well, good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 13. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 13. Happy end of January to everybody. Am I the only one that still signs my checks with 2016? I haven't even gotten used to 2017 yet, and one month is already gone. The title of our message this morning is The Fourth Man in the Fire. The Fourth Man in the Fire. And maybe you're here today and you're needing something from the Lord in terms of faithfulness, a study of His faithfulness, a reminder of His faithfulness. Well, this is where Daniel chapter 3 informs us about this. We started a couple weeks ago a study through the book of Daniel. Daniel, of course, being a very special character, in the sense that Daniel was raised up by God in Babylon to really explain prophetically a period of time that the nation of Israel had just entered into. A time period that we've defined as the times of the Gentiles, when the nation has no king reigning on David's throne and she is being trampled down by various Gentile powers. This is something that Israel had never known before. The Shekinah glory of God is in the process. If it hasn't already, it's about to completely depart from the temple that Solomon built. Nebuchadnezzar is about to come and destroy the temple. The nation is 350 miles to the east, living in a foreign land. And no prophet had really given a lot of details about this time period, and thus God began to work in the life of this very young man, still a teenager, as we open up the early chapters of Daniel, this young man Daniel. And then, how do you live on enemy territory? How do you live for God when you're outside of your surroundings and you're out of your comfort zone? And you're living amongst people that do not accept your worldview. In fact, the worldview that people have that are over you is different than yours. How do you live for God then? Well, Daniel and his three friends are not just describing this time period prophetically, they're describing it ethically, because they function as role models, which is a study that I think we need to understand, because we find ourselves as God's people living in the devil's world in much the same boat, don't we? The book of Daniel, as you know, has two parts. Chapters 1 through 7 is the historical section. The prophetic section is coming, not today, but chapters 8 through 12. We're in that historical section. We've made our way out of chapter 1, where the setting has been laid for us, the foundation. It's a description of where Israel was and what had happened to them. And then we moved into chapters 2 through 7, which, as we mentioned before, it's organized in what is called a chiasm, where chapter 2, the information or the themes are restated in chapter 7, and you move internally, and what you read in chapter 3, you say, wait a minute, that's also in chapter 6. And then moving into the middle of the chiasm, chapters 4 and 5 largely say that have the same themes. I'll make reference to this more as we go through it, but it's just a handy device, a literary pattern. This is the section written not in Hebrew. Most of your Old Testament is written in Hebrew. This is one of those rare sections that's written in Aramaic. So God, I believe, in this section is sending a message not to his own people only, but to the surrounding Gentile nations, that you think you're in charge, but you really aren't in charge. It's just an illusion. You know, control is just an illusion, isn't it? We think we're in control. In reality, we're not in control of hardly anything. And this is why we have to walk in humble dependence upon our God. Chapter 2 was the giant statue that Daniel interpreted. And then chapter 3, the scenario shifts from Daniel to the three friends that entered with him into Babylonian captivity. Their Babylonian names, as you probably know, are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have seen the setting, verses 1 through 7. Saw that last week. Nebuchadnezzar, and there's different reasons as to why he did this, which we talked about last time, but the bottom line is he set up a giant image. It probably spanned about 8 stories in height, and it was 9 feet wide, made out of pure gold. And he demanded, verses 4 through 6, that everyone in the kingdom, the province of Babylon, bow down to this image. This, of course, creates a big problem for people that don't share Nebuchadnezzar's worldview. Creates a big problem for Daniel and his three friends, because as devout Jews, there's 2 commandments in the Decalogue, aren't there? The first 2. No graven images and no other gods before me. And yet, we studied last time that the purpose of government is something that God himself ordained. Would you rather have a corrupt government or no government? I'll take the corrupt government. Because if there's no government, there's virtually no restraint left on man's sin nature. Because government bears the sword. And you would quickly have a world that existed prior to the flood where violence swept the face of the earth. So government is something that we're to pray for. Government is something, an entity we're to respect. We're to pay our taxes. And yet, what do you do when your government begins to coerce you against your own biblical convictions? This is the scenario that Daniel and his 3 friends are finding themselves in. And frankly, this is a scenario in which most of the Christian world today is suffering under. In the United States of America, we've enjoyed for the past 200 years sort of a bubble of abnormality. The freedoms that we enjoy, even the freedom today to peaceably assemble and worship as we wish, where we don't have to worry about government agents kicking down the door. That is something that's a rare gift in the history of mankind. Most of the world's Christian population doesn't enjoy this. And so Daniel, because they're outside of their homeland, and his 3 friends are having to think about, perhaps for the very first time, what do you do when government, a God-ordained institution, begins to coerce you against what the Bible clearly says? You know, some of you might be in a work environment where your boss is having you do things, or say things, or record things, or write things that you know in your heart of hearts is not right. And yet the Bible tells you to honor those that are in positions of authority over you. What do you do then? And what we discover is now that Daniel and his 3 friends are in this place called Babylon where their worldview is not shared, the Bible starts to open and address the issue of civil disobedience. As we look at this chiasm, it's a theme in chapter 3, and it's a theme in chapter 6. Chapter 3 involves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this fiery furnace, as we'll see. Chapter 6, which we will get to at some point, is the well-known story of Daniel in the lion's den. But it's the same theme. The same very difficult subject of civil disobedience. People say, well, I'm glad we're in America where we don't have to worry about stuff like this. I shared with this newspaper clipping with you last time. Jack Phillips is a baker who declined to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex couple because his Christian belief is that marriage exists between only a man and a woman. Now a Colorado judge has ordered him to bake cakes for same-sex marriages, and if Phillips refuses, he could go to jail. If I were to read newspaper clipping after newspaper clipping resounding the same theme, we would be here probably until tomorrow. These are literal and real stories that are breaking out all over the country. So what do we do? I mean, the Bible says submit to those that are in authority over you. But what do you do when the authority structure itself becomes what I would call tyrannical? Begins to coerce you against your convictions. A scenario that most of the Christian world has lived in for the last 2,000 years, going all the way back to apostolic times. Many people labor under the misconception that the biblical position is you submit to the government no matter what. That is not the biblical position. Peter, when confronted with this very issue as he was dealing with the Sanhedrin in Acts 5, verses 27 through 29, specifically says, we must obey God rather than who? Rather than man. There starts to develop, and you see it very clearly here in Daniel 3, Daniel 6, Acts 5, many other passages I could quote, this issue, this reality of civil disobedience. Under certain parameters, it becomes acceptable to disobey the government. So the setting quickly moves into what's called an accusation. We studied the accusation last time, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Largely what's motivating the accusation, I believe, is jealousy. These three youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had become popular, or should I say prominent, in Babylon. Chapter 3, verse 12 seems to indicate that. And whenever you begin to rise through the ranks, what you have to start looking for is people that want to shoot you down. And this is always a frustrating thing, because as God prospers you, you start to think, I'm in the will of God. What could go wrong? And all of a sudden you find you've got a bunch of critics that you didn't count on. And the reason for that is God's work in your life is exposing the lack of God's work in their lives. And so sometimes your own Christian brothers and sisters, sometimes your own family, can start to become perturbed by the fact that you are progressing and growing into that vessel that God has for us. Criticism is not necessarily the sign that you're on the wrong path. It could be very much a sign that you're on the right path. And this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are experiencing. And they simply cannot compromise on this issue. They can't bow down to a statue because of Jewish monotheism. There is but one God. To violate that would be to violate the first two commandments in the Decalogue, going back to Exodus 20 and verses 1 through 6. Now, we have today people who have almost devoted their whole lives to tearing down the Bible. They try to find every possible error in the Bible, every possible inconsistency. It reminds me of, you know, W.C. Fields, who was getting ready to die, and he was not known for his godliness, and so everybody was shocked at the end of his life that he was reading the Bible. And people asked him, well, what are you doing with that? And his response was, I'm looking for loopholes. In other words, this Bible sits in judgment on me, and I'm trying to figure out a way to dismiss its authority. People are like that with the Bible. They're not like this with William Shakespeare. They're not like this with any other classical writer, but they're always trying to tear down the Bible. In fact, they run entire television broadcasts trying to tear down the Bible, largely because the Bible is an authority-based book that claims authority over a person's life. William Shakespeare does not do that. So the name of the game in the minds of many people is to discredit the Bible. One of the things that they'll say here is this book is a forgery. Well, how do we know that? Well, wasn't Daniel in the province of Babylon at this time? Yes, he was. Well, there's no record here of Daniel resisting authority as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had done. So obviously, the book of Daniel is just a fiction. It's a set of fairy tales, just like you would read Jack and the Beanstalk, because we all know if this decree was really issued, that Daniel himself would be under pressure. And yet there's no record of that in chapter 3, only his three friends. And I hear a criticism like that, and I always say, is that the best you've got? Because to me that has a very simple answer. When you go back to Daniel 2, verses 48 and 49, it talks about the promotion, not just of Daniel, but of Daniel's three friends after Daniel successfully interpreted the statue in Daniel 2. It says there, you'll recall, the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Then it says later on, verse 49, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given authority over the administration of the province of Babylon. And then at the very end of verse 49, it says Daniel remained at the king's court. It's very clear here that Daniel was exonerated, or elevated, I should say, into a very high position. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were elevated into high positions as well, but they have more to do with not the whole province of Babylon, but administrative roles. So is it not possible that Daniel, in a different position, could have been out of the country, out of the nation, as we would say, doing the king's business? Is it at least possible? Of course it's possible. Then objection overruled. There isn't anything in that to discredit Daniel 3 as somehow being some kind of fictitious writing, forgery, and the like. And I bring these to your attention because these are the questions you're going to face from your children and your grandchildren who are on YouTube, Facebook, watching A&E, the History Channel, Mysteries of the Bible. All of those shows, by and large, I know there's some good shows, but by and large, you run into this mindset of constantly tearing down the Scripture. And so many times we as Christians are not equipped with very simple answers to these things. And so part of my job, I believe, as a pastor teacher is to equip you for these things that you'll face regularly. That's why I bring up these apologetic issues when they're relevant. But the accusation now moves into an actual test. And notice, if you will, verses 13 through 15, Daniel 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, plural, or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment when you hear the sound of the," and here are all these musical instruments that I have a difficult time pronouncing, and it's frustrating because it keeps repeating them. "But the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psalter, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the burning furnace. Now notice the end of verse 15. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, you're about to find out. What you see in this man, Nebuchadnezzar, is a challenging of the authority of God. I believe that this challenging over the authority of God is actually something that he did right at the beginning of the book of Daniel, because you'll recall in Daniel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that the four youths, including Daniel, had very godly names. Those names reveal a great deal about their heritage and the type of godly parenting that they received before the captivity even started. And by the way, that's the time to fortify your kids before the captivity starts. Before they're off in college or the workplace where their faith is going to be challenged, it's so important for parents to instill, not just through verbal teaching, but through role modeling, what Christianity is all about. Because they're going off into hostility. The United States of America is different today than the country I grew up in. And we have to understand that our children, our grandchildren, are facing obstacles and challenges that we never dreamed of as youth. And how important it is to take those few moments that God allows us to have them under our home, under our nest, to fortify them in the things of God. I hope you're doing that. I hope you're doing it as preventive maintenance, because that is your biblical assignment. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7 talks about it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Many other passages. But Nebuchadnezzar comes in, chapter 1, and he renames these youths. Gives them names that don't respect the God of the Bible, but he gives them names that respect the Babylonian pantheon. And naming in the Bible is a big deal, as I've tried to explain back in chapter 1. It's a sign of authority. This is why Adam was given permission to name the animals that God brought to him in Eden, because Adam was given authority over those animals. And so when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he renames these individuals, right at the beginning, chapter 1, he just challenged the authority of God. And as you go to Daniel 3, verse 15, he is challenging the authority of God yet again. What God is there that can help you if you don't worship my image and you're cast into this fire? This man, Nebuchadnezzar, maybe he sounds like a boss you work for. Hopefully no one on staff here at Sugarland Bible Church thinks that way. It's interesting to me, and I believe there's a case to be made for this in Daniel 4. I believe Nebuchadnezzar came to, eventually, a saving knowledge of God. I'll make that case when we finally get to chapter 4, not today, of course. But it is interesting to me that the people that are the most aggressive, most critical, most assertive antagonists against Christianity are oftentimes the very people that are closest to conversion. Why are they so antagonistic? Because the Spirit, through conviction, did not Jesus say when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world, John 16, 7 through 11, of sin, righteousness, and judgment? If there's something that the unsaved mind doesn't like, it's coming under the conviction of God. And oftentimes, those under conviction are the most angry at you, at me. And we have a tendency to look at these people and say they're so far away from God, when in reality, the opposite might be true. And I say that because many of you are in circumstances at work or family where people are just angry at you. You're not trying to provoke them. They're just mad at you because of your Bible and your Christian beliefs. The very subject of spiritual things seems to cause a schism constantly. You should actually take heart in that circumstance, because God is at work in these people in ways that we don't really understand. The person I worry about is not the angry person, but the objective, non-response type person, where you talk about Jesus as the only way to salvation, and if they don't trust Christ, they're going to hell. And they say, well, I'm glad you found enlightenment and you're a guru. And they just calmly brush it off. That's the person I'm concerned about, because there's no work of God going on. There's no conviction. But the person that's upset and overreacting, that's a person that God is doing something in. You take Saul of Tarsus. Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that's Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is the first formal wave of persecution now that has come against the infant church launched by Saul of Tarsus. Acts 8:3 says, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he put them into prison. And you look at a guy like that and you say, he'd never get saved. Look at his attitude. And yet what happened in chapter 9? What I just read is in chapter 8 of Acts. Chapter 9 is his conversion. I believe this, that the Lord, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, was at work in Saul of Tarsus' life long before he got saved. And the very testimony of Christianity, or the work of the church, was something that made him fly into a rage. He seemed so far from Christ, and yet, in reality, he was within a chapter, within a millimeter of conversion. You'll notice the response here of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as this edict is coming down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16 through 18, it says, replied to the king, or O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Look at this. But even if he does not, did you catch that? But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, plural, or worship the golden image that you have set up. God can deliver us. We've made a decision, we're not going to worship that image. God can deliver us. Verse 17. But maybe, verse 18, he won't deliver us. Either way, we're not going to violate the first two commandments in the Decalogue. You know, the book of Hebrews is really an interesting book, particularly chapter 11. It talks there about the great victories of people that walked with God. I mean, God doing miracles on behalf of people related to the walls of Jericho, and a number of miracles are reported. And verse 35 of chapter 11 says, women receive back their dead, and we say, right on, by resurrection. And then all of a sudden, you get right there into the first part of verse 35 of Hebrews 11, and the whole tenor changes. I kind of wish the chapter ended there, but it doesn't. It goes on, and it says, others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yet also chains and imprisonment. And it goes on and it describes people that were put to death, that were tormented, that were tortured because of their stand for God. And there's all these victories recorded. And I'm so happy verse 35 switches the tone. Because it teaches us very clearly that, yes, God does deliver from a human point of view and can deliver, but the bottom line is we continue to walk with God regardless of what he does. The victory belongs to him, whether it's deliverance or martyrdom. It's up to God. You know, and we love the stories of people who stand up for God in their workplace and they're promoted. What about the people that stand up for God in their workplace and get demoted or get fired and exist months and months and years with no employment? We have a tendency to tune that latter part of it out. It doesn't fit the American definition of success, does it? That's why I'm so grateful that he says here, we're going to stand for God, and God can deliver us, but even if he does not, we're still going to stand for God. What a great role model for how to live for God in troubled times. God can heal the cancer. God can help me survive the layoff. God can solve the conflict in my family, which is being caused because of my stand for Christ. But you know what? I'm going to stand for Christ even if he does not. That's how the Jews are to live during this difficult time called the times of the Gentiles. And people say, well, doesn't the Bible teach unlimited submission to the government? Let me ask you a question. A wife is supposed to submit to her husband. Does that mean that the husband can abuse her any way he wants to? And she's supposed, let's say it's a physical abuse. Is she supposed to just sit there like a doormat and take it? Because the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. No counselor in their right mind would give such advice. And yet many people with the institution of government have this view that no matter what the government does, no matter what the government says, you have to always submit because government is a God-ordained institution. What we're seeing here is that's not true. The Bible never teaches unlimited submission, unlimited compliance. Generally, submission is a good thing, but there reaches a point where the government, or an abusive husband for that matter, goes too far. And this is clearly brought out here in chapter 3. And chapter 6, and this is where the subject of civil disobedience, we have to start thinking about it. You remember last time I gave you what I would consider to be the four principles of civil disobedience. When is it right to tell the government no? I have four general principles that I shared with you. Number one, there has to be a clear conflict between the laws of man and the laws of God. It can't be a matter of not liking someone's personality, not liking someone's temperament, not voting for somebody so I don't have to submit to them, some kind of minor disagreement. There's got to be something crystal clear here. There has to be a collision. We see that collision very clearly here because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told specifically to do something that God has forbade. Secondly, there must be an exhaustion of all creative legal remedies. And what I mean by that is civil disobedience is a last resort and not a first resort. We're living in this time period of civil disobedience and protests and people getting angry because they don't like this and don't like that. And people are sort of rabble-rousers, anti-authoritarian. And that's not the biblical position. We're not that way as Christians. Paul says, as long as it is possible, be at peace with all men. We don't use civil disobedience as a first resort. We use it as a last resort. We use it when there's no other option. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no other option. Number three, we have to be willing to pay the consequences. The blood of Jesus keeps you out of hell. Praise the Lord for that. It doesn't remove temporal consequences of sin necessarily. A person who drinks their whole life and wrecks their liver and trusts in Christ for salvation is not guaranteed a new liver. This side of eternity, anyway. The next time you're pulled over by the police officer, try this one out. Well, gee, officer, Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It's not going to get you very far, is it? And then, most importantly, number four, as the act of civil disobedience is taking place, respect must be maintained for the authority structure. So let's run it through the grid here. How are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doing? Number one, is there a clear conflict between man's law and God's law? Clearly. You see that in verse 14. Number two, has there been an exhaustion of all creative legal remedies? I think that's been satisfied. There's no other option for them here. Number three, are they willing to pay the consequences? I think they are, because in verse 18 it says, even if he does not come through and deliver us. And finally, number four, notice this. This is often missed by commentators. As civil disobedience is taking place, there is still respect for the God-given institution of government. You'll notice in verse 16, they refer to the king respectively as O Nebuchadnezzar. You drop down to verse 18. There's a reverential respect for his title, O King. You know, it's interesting that when you study the crucifixion of Jesus, right to the very final hours where Jesus was before Pilate, you find Jesus doing the same thing. He's not resorting to sarcasm, derogatory statements, demeaning the person in authority. There's always this high level of respect, even when the authority figures go too far. This is one of the concerns I have with so-called alternative media. Right-wing media, left-wing media, social media, Facebook, pictures. I've been guilty of this probably just as bad as anybody. But the fact of the matter is, when we disagree, sometimes our disagreement borders on disrespect. Sometimes we resort to ridicule, sarcasm, in advocating what is a legitimate disagreement. And that ought not to be the Christian's approach to this. Civil disobedience becomes an option. Being rude, being obnoxious, being crude, being divisive unnecessarily, being derogatory, being sarcastic, that's not something that God has ever ordained or sanctioned. In fact, what did Paul say when he was talking about the institution of human government in Romans 13, verse 7? Render all to what is due them. If taxation, then taxation. If custom, then custom. If fear, then fear. And notice the end of verse 7 of Romans 13. If honor, then honor. Every God-ordained government in the world deserves basic respect regardless of what they do, because they are a institution that God has set up. Can the government go too far? Of course it can. But there should always be, in the attitude of the Christian, a desire to respect, to pray for, to uphold, to subsidize something that God established, as we saw last time, going all the way back to the Noahic covenant, Genesis chapter 9. Important things for us to think about in our time period. We continue on and we see the deliverance. Notice, if you will, verses 19 through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. This business here of throwing people into fires, it's consistent with what we read elsewhere in the Bible concerning Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah 29, verses 22 and 23, written around the same general time period, a little earlier, it talks about two prophets whom the king of Babylon, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, roasted in the fire. Apparently, this is how Nebuchadnezzar did things. John Walvoord, in his Daniel commentary, writes this: his pride having been severely punctured, so he gave the foolish order to overheat the furnace as if this would increase the torment. Actually, a slower fire would have been far more torture. Even Nebuchadnezzar, in his irrational anger, wanted the furnace to be as hot as his rage. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar ordered them to be tied up by the strongest men in his army also reveals the irrationality of the king's fury, as if there would have been a breaking of the ropes and escape if ordinary soldiers had tied them up. The king did not even want to take the time to have them the condemned men stripped of their clothes, which actually would have been normal in the ancient world. Isn't it interesting that anger and being in a state of anger causes us to act in strange and irrational ways? That is something that my father always instilled in me. His anger itself is sort of a form of temporary insanity. I know that I say things and I do things that I wish I had never said when I'm in a state of anger. And sadly today on social media, you can say something in anger and then it's enshrined for everybody to see and database somewhere where you can't escape your own words. This is why the scripture talks over and over again about controlling our anger. Proverbs 16 and verse 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is he who captures a city." Greater than somebody that conquers a city is someone that can control themselves in terms of their emotional impulses. I guess the fancy word for this today is impulse control. How many people have done things in anger that they wish they could take back? How many words have been said in anger that they wish they could take back? I remember in my basketball days, there was a basketball player, and he missed a routine layup. And he was so angry that he went to the side of the court there, and he banged his head against the wall. And sadly, he spent the rest of his life paralyzed from the neck down because of one moment of anger. I would argue that Moses, I don't blame him, actually, because I see how upset he got with these people, but he had a moment of anger, I believe. And he was forbade from entering Canaan. Ephesians 4 and verse 26 says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." I read that the first time and I said, okay, I'm going to move to Alaska then. But the fact of the matter is, we're not to dwell, we're not to stew, we're not to entertain thoughts of revenge. or to turn people over to the Lord, forgiving them as God has forgiven who? Forgiven us. If you're struggling with anger, the best solution for it is the grace of God. We treat others not with justice, but with grace. Well, why should we do that? How has God treated us? Not with justice, but with what? Grace. You start living that way, you'll watch the level of anger and resentment in your life, because all of us have been hurt unfairly. It's part of living in a fallen world. You'll watch the level of anger disappear. I think your best counseling advice comes right from the Scripture. And God doesn't want us in this state of anger because of the irrational actions that we engage in, this temporary insanity that comes over us. And then we get to the heart of it all, verses 24 and 25. This is the protection of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, something that was not guaranteed. But look at what God does. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men that we cast into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." As I mentioned earlier, the title of this message is "The Fourth Man in the Fire." Who is that fourth man? Well, many would argue that this is what is called a theophany. Sometimes it's called a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. There are times in the Bible where the Lord Himself appears before the incarnation. Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, appears. That's why the Gospel of John talks about Abraham, John 8, saw my day and was glad. How do I know that there are examples where what's called the angel of the Lord is Jesus? Well, I know that because in the case of John 5, verses 13 through 15, where an angel of the Lord appears and people begin to worship the angel receives the worship. An actual angel of God will never receive worship. Revelation 19, verse 10, John says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he, that's the angel, said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" The angel says, "Knock it off." Same thing happens to John. He didn't learn his lesson, apparently. He worshiped the angel again. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Why will a true angel never receive worship? Because, Matthew 4, 10, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him" what? Only. An angel that's an actual angel, and we know that there are myriads of angels, never receives worship. Always deflects it. And yet you have this peculiar occurrence in John 5 where an angel of the Lord appears as the children of Israel are entering the promised land, and the Israelites, Joshua, worship this angel, and the angel never deflects it. I think what's happening in Joshua 5 is a theophany, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I don't deny that this happens in the Bible. In fact, if you want a very good book on it, I recommend the book by Dr. Ron Rhodes entitled "Jesus Before the Manger." He'll show you every time that Jesus shows up in the Old Testament prior to the incarnation. And that makes for some great preaching, doesn't it? This is the Jesus, this is the fourth man in the fire. I don't mean to rain on anybody's parade, though. I don't think this is Jesus. Let me give you some reasons why I don't think this is Jesus. If you look at Daniel 3:25, it says, Nebuchadnezzar says, the fourth is like a son of the gods. He doesn't call him the son of God. Remember the chiasm? Everything in Daniel 3 is repeated in Daniel 6. Who rescues Daniel in the lion's den? In Daniel 6 and verse 22, it says, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. If you drop down to Daniel 3 and verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has also sent his angel and delivered his servants. In fact, the book of Daniel talks about this angel, doesn't he? Doesn't it? Because in Daniel 12 and verse 1, we learn that there is a special angel named Michael who exists to stand guard over the sons of your people. This is an angel that's assigned to Israel. How is it that the Jewish nation and the Jewish people have survived all of these centuries and millennia in various places in spite of great persecution? I think Michael has a lot to do with it. There are angels protecting you in your life. Did you know that? Hebrews 1 and verse 14 of angels says this, are not they all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Their job is to help you, to assist you. You say, well, I don't like that sermon. I like it better with Jesus. Okay, fine. You can believe it's Jesus, and I'll believe it's Michael the Archangel, and we'll still be friends at the end of the day. I don't know if this is something we need to go out and start a new church over. But whether you think it's Jesus or whether you think it's Michael the Archangel, here's something we can agree on. You ready for this? God is faithful. I can't prove this, but I have a tendency to think that this was the prophecy that was being sung or rehearsed by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were hurled into this furnace. It's from an earlier prophet, pre-exilic prophet, named Isaiah. Isaiah 43 verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. I know this much. I don't know everything there is to know about God. I know this much, that God is faithful. God is faithful to me when I'm unfaithful to Him. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Psalm 27 and verse 10, David writes, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus says, I am with you most of the time. Doesn't say that, does it? I am with you always, even until the ends of the age. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. I think this, that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into that fire, they cognitively knew of the faithfulness of God. I bet you if they were to be given a test by their Sunday school teacher, they would get the answer right, that God is faithful. And when they came out the other side of that fire, they no longer had an intellectual understanding of the faithfulness of God. Now it was experiential. And this is why I believe God sends us through problems. Sends us into circumstances where you have no one to count on but God. And God shows up. You don't any longer have a Sunday school doctrinal understanding of the faithfulness of God. Now it's something you've actually experienced. It's a different way of looking at trials, isn't it? Do you praise the Lord for your trials? Because now God can show up in your life? We don't naturally do that. There have been so many circumstances where the Lord has, shall I say, bailed me out. That I could just go on and on describing these things. I remember when I was at Dallas Seminary taking my comprehensive tests. This is an actual story that happened. They give you this written test, and they give you this oral test. And it's always a intimidating time for a doctoral student because you don't know who your professors are going to be on the oral test. You don't even know what questions they're going to ask. And so they're in this room with you for about 2 hours asking you questions. And then you leave the room, and then you're invited back into the room, and they say you passed or you didn't pass. And there's such a breadth of information that you have to have your fingers on to answer these questions. And, you know, the night before the test, I'm like saying to my wife, I don't know. Tomorrow will be interesting. I was diligent. I had studied. But there was that anxiety. And this was not an audible voice at all. It was just a conviction that I should study the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, what's that all about again? I went back. I didn't reread the whole book. I just refreshed myself with the outline. Spent maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes going back over the book of Numbers, something that I had forgotten. So I get up the next day, I go into the test, and in the room comes Dr. Allen, who wrote a commentary on the book of Numbers. And this is what he said. He was my first questioner. He walks in, and he says, you know, I was driving into work today, and it came to my mind that I haven't asked any students questions all week long on the book of Numbers. So if it's all right with you, and I had no choice in the matter, I just said, yes, sir. I'm going to spend my whole half hour with you on the book of Numbers. Fortunately, I was able to answer not all, but most of his questions. And he got very specific in his questions. That's a God thing. I don't have any corner on God. The same God that's with me is the same God that's with you. And these are the things that will start to show up in your life when we become sensitive to the fact that God has put me into this circumstance so his faithfulness can be demonstrated. God does not want us to just have a head filled with knowledge about the faithfulness of God. He wants it to be experiential. He wants it to be part of our walk. He wants it to be part of our life. So when you have an opportunity to testify about the faithfulness of God, you're not just rolling off data from your mind. What power is there in a testimony like that? Just throwing verses at people. But when the verse becomes incarnational, and you've experienced the faithfulness of God, that's something people will listen to. That's something that will get their attention. I would submit that that process is probably happening in your life right now. And yet you're upset at God Because what am I doing in this valley again? You haven't learned your lesson. You can't control the trials that come into your life, by and large. You don't have a lot of control over that. Here's what you do have control over: your reaction to those trials, your openness to the leading of the Spirit in the midst of those trials. In the valley, rather than getting angry at God, we should say, well, there must be a teaching moment here for me. That's why the book of James tells us to do something counterintuitive. He says, consider it what? All joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We go down to verses 26 and 27, and we'll most likely stop here. The Hebrew youths are summoned out of the fire. It says, the Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the furnace. Verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, the kings and high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair on their head even singed. Nor were their trousers damaged, nor had they even the smell of fire upon them. Nebuchadnezzar violated protocol, I believe, by thrusting them into this fire clothed. That's not the way it normally worked in the ancient Near East. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar doing something out of anger, out of irrational rage, became a testimony to God. Because the clothes that they were in, no smoke, no fire, not even the smell of it. See how in control God is? Or he can take the anger of a pagan king that does irrational things out of anger and turn those things around for his glory. What you're seeing here is complete and total deliverance. What you are seeing here is an answer to the question stated by Nebuchadnezzar back in verse 13, what God is there? Who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, you just found out, didn't you? One other thing on trials. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that the trial you're in is not just for you? Maybe it's for an onlooker. This is something that powerfully penetrated the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and I believe ultimately led to his conversion. Because this was not just a Sunday school lesson on the faithfulness of God. This was actually seeing the faithfulness of God in action. And let me tell you something. This statement, we use it a lot. I think it's true. You are perhaps the only Bible someone ever reads. When you go through a problem, you've got the attention of unsaved coworkers. You've got the attention of unsaved family members. You've got the attention of the people that have heard you talk about Jesus. Now they're going to see, is this Jesus thing real or not? And they are looking at your reaction, not on the mountaintop, but in the valley. And they watch you go through a fire, and they watch you go through it with serenity and calmness, relying upon the resources of God. Let me tell you, that's a pulpit. That is a megaphone to people. And we don't look at it this way. We have a tendency to look at our problems as things just for us, and God might be doing something evangelistic through your trials. Because now the rubber hits the road. Is Christianity work or not? Is this just a bunch of religious talk? Or is there teeth to this? And when God shows up in your life, the unsaved world is seeing something far more powerful than they could ever witness any other way. They're seeing a tangible, actual representation of the faithfulness of God. And if that won't draw them to the cross, I don't know what will. I hear people say, man, I wish I had a pulpit. I wish I had a platform. You've got a bigger pulpit and a bigger platform than you are even aware of. It's called God and His faithfulness. As He walks through us, trials of life, the fourth man in the fire. I trust this week as you walk with God, you'll draw upon His strength and His resources. Him who said, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this ancient 6th century book and how it speaks directly to our lives. Make us people not of just doctrinal understanding of Christianity, but incarnational experience. And help us to shed this light by your grace to other people. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said.